Christ, and you can open to Luke chapter 2 this evening. Luke chapter 2. So as we think of that, we're looking at the childhood of Jesus from Luke 2:40 through 52. Not much is said in the Bible about the childhood of Jesus. Now you might say, now why is that? It's because the end of his life was much more important than the beginning of his life. We do celebrate Christmas and have a nice Christmas program, but his childhood and the time in between. But amazingly, there's some truth to glean here from this passage of scripture. And we're going to look at that as we begin by looking, first of all, at the uniqueness of the Christ. Okay, the uniqueness of the Christ. He's unique in a variety of ways. The uniqueness of Christ can be seen in the anticipation of his coming. The fact of fulfilled prophecy is a unique feature of Christianity. The coming of Christ was prophesied in minute detail, including his lineage, his nature, the place of his birth, where he would be raised, his career purpose, the specific manner and nature of his death, his resurrection, and many other fulfilled prophecies. He lives, friends. We need to note that. And all of these prophecies were made hundreds of years before his birth, and before he even came the first time in his first advent. Secondly, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is seen in the nature of his conception. His birth was, of course, the most unique conception in all of human history. Though ancient mythology was filled with tales of demigods who were supposed to be the progeny of lustful unions between women and these gods or demons, there was nothing there that was even close to the narrative of the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. Christ's conception stands alone in history, but the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, by that work, God himself took up a residency in a virgin's womb in embryonic form, so that after a natural 9-month pregnancy, Mary gave birth to a son who was also God's son, and God then became incarnate. God came into human flesh, and that's what we need to understand, and we need to note about that. He was the God-man Savior, not a God indwelt man. He was both true and genuine humanity and diminished deity united in one person forever. No other birth was ever like his birth. As a result of this unique birth, Christ escaped the curse of sin so that he was uniquely qualified as the sinless one to both go to the cross and to die as the Lamb of God and to reign on the throne of his father David as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, as Revelation 5 sets forth. Thirdly, there's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as seen in the uniqueness of his person. This is found, as mentioned above, in the divine human nature of Christ, two natures united in one person. The Bible makes the claim that Jesus Christ was both God and man. As God, he created all things, according to Colossians 1:16, John 1:1. As man, he was sinless and came as the sinless substitute to die for mankind's sin. But the declaration of Scripture in that the evidence of his life affirmed that he was not half man and half God, but totally man and totally God united in one person. He is God's indescribable and unfathomable gift to the world. He is the most unique person in the universe. No other religious leader has ever seriously made a claim, or no other could support it by their life. No one else is like Jesus Christ. He was absolutely a unique person. Let's pause here just for a moment for a word of prayer in light of that. Father, we just give thanks again for this unique son of yours, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his coming, for his conception, for his person, for his life and death, his resurrection. Father, every aspect of his life we need to be impressed with. And Father, we want to even look at, he was unique as a child because he did not have a sin nature. And that is a great advantage when you're trying to do God's will, obviously, and we can understand that. Yet we have sin natures, but God has given us a position in Christ and the ability to overcome difficulty and hardship, even as we walk in faith and depend upon him. We just commit our evening to you now, Father, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Fourthly, there's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as seen in his uniqueness of his life, of his life. His life is unparalleled in beauty, scope, character, and effect. No one ever spoke like Jesus Christ, did the things he did, or made the claims he made. In view of Christ's mighty words and works and the perfect and sinless person men found him to be, the claims he made cannot be easily dismissed. People cannot, in all honesty to their historical evidence, dismiss Christ's claims as those of a madman or reject him as a fraud. Modern skeptics try to attribute his miracles and claims to simply the character of his life. His life, no doubt, was unique. But they do this simply because of their prejudice against the high or the light of truth and against the miraculous, not because there's a lack of bona fide historical evidence, because there is a lot of evidence. His claims cannot be dismissed. Christ transformed all of which he had interacted with, even time. He touched time when he was born into the world and had a birthday, and that birthday utterly alters the way we measure time as we measure 2023 from the day of Christ and his life and coming into the world. There's no doubt about that. Next, there's the uniqueness of Jesus Christ seen in his uniqueness of his death, in his death. His death is also unique, not because he was crucified, but because he was. It was all prophesied in Psalm 22 long before death by crucifixion was known in the Middle East. Second, it's unique because of the manner with which he died, displaying his sinless and holy character. And third, because of the miracles surrounding his death, the darkness, the earthquake, the opening of the graves, and after seeing Christ on the cross and the events of that day, the Roman centurion, who had seen hundreds die on a cross, said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Wow, what a statement, huh? Letter F, there's the uniqueness of his resurrection. Other religions and philosophical leaders have come and gone, risen and fallen, but none have come back from the dead to carry on their work as Jesus Christ did. This too is unique, not only because Jesus Christ stands alone in this respect, but because of the Old Testament predictions and the undeniable evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection. The empty tomb, his post-resurrection appearances, the transformed lives of his disciples and followers, not to mention the continuation of Christianity in the face of great adversity. So again, as we think of history's graveyard, all the other great leaders are still in their graves, but not Jesus Christ. He has risen from the dead. He lives, friends, and we just sang about that, and that's a great thing to think about. The fact is, men reject Jesus Christ, his birth, miracles, and resurrection, not because of a lack of evidence, but why? But because they've never really researched the evidence with an open mind, or two, they do not want to submit to his authority or claims, or because they have a basic anti-God philosophy, a prejudice against the miraculous, or perhaps both of those reasons. Those who reject Christ, his person, his work, and his claims, are willfully ignorant. It is no different than when we read Romans 1:20, which says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by that which has been made, so that people are without excuse. They are without excuse. They are willfully ignorant, thus they have no excuse as they are going to stand before God one day. What makes Christ's person unique? The virgin birth of the Son of God, the incarnation, the birth of the God-man. Only the virgin birth can give an adequate answer to the phenomena of the uniqueness of Christ. Consider these three statements. In Christ's life and ministry, he demonstrated who he was, the God-man, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He also declared his purpose to die for our sins. Secondly, in his death on the cross, Christ accomplished that purpose. He bore our sin in his sinless body on the tree. He died as our substitute and took our judgment upon himself. And by his resurrection, God proved the value of his Son's death and the sinlessness of his person. It provided him to be the unique God-man, the Savior of the world. This is absolutely amazing. This means you need to heed, lastly, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ is seen in the uniqueness of his claims. Well, let's stop for a minute and think about what are some things he claimed and that we need to take heed of. And you can't write all this down. I've got a lot of slides here I'm going to show you. So just look up here and take it all in. He said, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. He didn't come to save the saved. He came to save the lost. And that's why you need to sense your loss and you need to sense you're separated from God so that you can put your faith in Christ and you can be saved. John 14:6 says, man and God are separated because of man's sin. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many people. Then in 1 Timothy 2, 4 through 6, and I'm not sure what version this is there, God wants all people to be saved, and he wants everyone to know the truth. There is one God, and there's only one way people can reach God. That way is through Jesus Christ, who is also a man. Jesus gave himself to pay for the sins of all people, and Jesus is proof that God wants all people to be saved. And I like this translation. It's the King James translation. It says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires, notice it's God desires, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That means you have to know something to be saved. You just can't wish to be saved and it's just going to, you know, God's going to just fly you into heaven. That's not true. You need the knowledge of the Savior. But there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is he? He's the man Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom payment for all to be testified in due time. You know, you read about this one solitary man. I've got a few quotes here. But all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that ever sailed and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life did. Absolutely. And amazingly, he loved you and me and cares deeply for us and has provided all things for life and godliness. Does it get any better on earth than that? I don't think it does. And if you are tempted to look at life differently, remember this same Savior said that life does not consist of the abundance of things man possesses, but life is really in Jesus Christ. Christ was unique on many levels, and he would likely be totally disregarded as a nobody by today's standards. And that's why he said this standard as well, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. Again, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thus, man is separated from God, and he can't reach God based upon his own good works and what he thinks he can do. He's up a creek without a paddle, so to speak, because the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life and is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why if you don't put your faith in Jesus Christ, there's only one alternative. God wants to save you, desires to save you. But again, you'll find yourself in a place where the love of Christ is not, and you'll be separated from God forever. So that brings us back again to this problem. There's no bridge that reaches God except one. And people are sinful. They've all sinned. Our good works, our religion, our philosophy, and our morality just don't cut it. Just can't bridge that gap that's between us. And that's why there's nothing you can do to remove your sin. But in the contrary, God did something. What did he do? Well, it took the righteousness of God. Righteousness God is, and righteousness God demands, and righteousness God supplies. And that's all about the grace of God. See? So for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. The bad news is God's wrath is standing upon us, and we're guilty sinners as we stand before God. Thus, God took our sin off of us and placed it upon Jesus Christ, who died on that cross for our sins. Christ was treated as if he were the guilty sinner so that we could go free by the grace of God. And amazingly, God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath, and God's hatred was poured out on your sin and mine on Calvary's cross as he died on that cross so that we could be saved by the grace of God. Thus, although man and God are separated, Jesus Christ provided the bridge by which any person can come to God through faith alone in Christ alone. And it's really not hard, friends, because all you have to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And if your household believes, they will be saved as well. But just because you believe doesn't mean your household will believe. Each one must believe for themselves, okay? So keep in mind now that Christ was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman, yet he grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. That began his ministry. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city like Rome, for example. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. But his uniqueness, friends, cannot be denied. You know, this is absolutely amazing. And that's why you just have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said, and you can be saved, okay? But in one more area where Christ is unique was in his childhood. And that's what we want to look at tonight. So I trust you've opened your Bible here to Luke chapter 2. And we want to look at the childhood of Christ. What do we know about it? Not much. In fact, what we know is recorded for us in the very text we're going to look at here tonight. Of the four Gospels, only Luke talks about the childhood, unless you want to go to Matthew, talking about the infancy when maybe the wise men, and I kind of skipped over that in our study of Christ. The wise men came, and there might have been an entourage of many wise men, not just three, but since there was three gifts, people think there were three wise men that came, okay? And that might have been 6 months to 2 years after he was born that they came. So I won't going to say any more about that, but just going to get on with the message tonight. This is the only account we have in the four Gospels of the life of Jesus when he was a boy. Yet there are things to glean from this account. So here Luke shows us an account of Jesus when he was 12 years old, and his account has a bit of irony included in it. The reason Luke includes this account is to show us that even as a boy, Jesus, number one, was no ordinary relative to you and me, and number two, it seems at the age of 12, he knew why he came. Kind of look at that tonight and see that that's an amazing statement, that he knew why he came by the age of 12. What we all need to realize is that who Christ was in his humanity was not handed to him. It was unique in that he was sinless, but his development as a person, as a human being, was no accident. It had to have purpose. Okay? Very, very important. Jesus just didn't just do nothing and his character and knowledge was just imparted to him. He had to be raised. He had to grow. He had to learn. Why is that? Because he was fully human as well as being fully God. And these are all things humans must do. So we're going to just get a brief glimpse tonight as we think of the childhood here of Christ here. And on your handout, you have an A, B, and a C. And here they are. Verse 40 is the beginning summary statement from 0 to 12 years old. Okay. B, then verses 41 down to 51 cover an incident in his life that happened when he was 12. And then C is the summary. Then verses 51 and 52 cover the life of Christ from the age of 12 to the beginning of his ministry at age 30. This is an amazing account of all this that's going to transpire here. Absolutely. And this is all that Luke includes in the formative years of Jesus, the Messiah. So let's open our Bibles, if you haven't already, and look and begin tonight by looking at Luke 2:40. We'll read, and I've actually got this verse in my PowerPoint tonight, so I'll put it up here for us. It says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Now, people read this, and it says here that he grew, and it covers the area of physically and spiritually and in wisdom and God's grace was upon him. And this is a challenging statement to many. They would say, Jesus is God and God knows all things. How could Jesus learn if he was God? Now, that's a good question, you know. In Philippians 2, though, we see here in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, we're to have this mind among ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped or to hang on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, not sinful, but in the likeness of men. He came as a human being. This is amazing, okay? He willingly surrendered the use of his divine attributes. He emptied himself of some of what it means to function as God, but he did not ever become less than God. He was always fully God. Now, wrap your head around that one, and I'm not sure we can, okay? But when he came in the flesh, he chose to fully understand what it was like to be a human. And so he willingly set aside the use of his divine attributes, although God, and he laid aside his glory and he humbled himself. He dimmed himself, so to speak, in light of his many divine attributes. Yet it says here that he grew physically. He grew physically. He had to be born. He had to crawl. He had to learn to walk like Mary here. And we see her walking around and we're amazed at little Mary and seeing what she can do. So the Lord Jesus had to do that. But again, if he's perfect, why did he need to grow? Well, he passed through the usual stages of physical development, learning to walk, talk, play, and work. And because of this, he can sympathize with us in every stage of our growth. He was truly a human being, but at the same time, he remained as God, as deity. And sometimes you see in the scriptures, you see the human side of him spoken of, and sometimes the divine side of him spoken of. And we are just trying to wrap our minds around this all the more. Although the Savior of the world and God's Son incarnate, he grew up physically in the most normal way with nothing to mar his bodily development. Think about it. He didn't have a sin nature. Poor Mary has a sin nature. She's like her dad. My kids have all had sin natures because they're just like their dad. That's just the way it is. So, gaining strength by being filled with wisdom. Secondly, he grew strong in wisdom, this verse says. He grew mentally in the same way all humans do and attained more and more strength of mind, understanding, and reason. He was filled with wisdom, verse 40 tells us there. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. You know, wisdom is different than knowledge. Wisdom is the prudent application of knowledge. But before you can acquire wisdom, you must have some basic knowledge of things in life. So as Jesus developed in his wisdom, he also developed in his knowledge. He grew in the right knowledge of God and his word and his understanding of life coupled with its application to life, more so than any other man, because he was a unique man. We've talked about that already. And this is why no one could trap him. He was ultimate man amongst men. And the Pharisees repeatedly tried to trap him, try as they may. They could never succeed. They could never trap him. And though he was arrested by the Romans and crucified, please note, it was his decision to do that because of what he said in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command have I received from my Father, John 10:18. Since Jesus was the perfect human, his body and soul were untouched by sin, unchecked and unhindered by any result of sin, his mind and his soul absorbing the wisdom of God's word and of life, something we could never attain to in the same degree. He was unique. He was the unique God-man in one person. And he became strong. The word strong really is best linked with the following participle phrase, increasing in wisdom. So that That participle describes the strength, as the strength of being, literally in the Greek, full of wisdom. He was an absolute genius, strong in spirit, in mind, intellect, and understanding. And as he developed as a human being, he became capable of receiving more and more of the understanding of the wisdom of God, so that finally, when he was 12, he knew why he came to earth. And so we can only imagine the wisdom he possessed when he began his ministry at 30. I mean, there's a big leap of time that scripture isn't even telling us about, okay? He was able to see through every error and deception and was the master of every situation. And this came to him by degrees, but every degree of his growth was perfect because he was the perfect man. He was the unique God man, okay? So number three here, as we think of, he grew physically, he grew strong in wisdom, and the grace of God or the favor of God, either one you could put in there, was upon him. Humanly, Jesus, although he was the Son of God, was also human. And so he had to learn the Bible and to learn theology. But he walked in fellowship with God because he had no sin nature and independence upon the Lord, and was shown things by the Holy Spirit that he could grasp instantly. He studied the Bible, spent time in prayer, delighted to do his Father's will. And there's real humanity here in the wisdom of God, which came upon him gradually. He didn't understand that when he was an infant, you know, he didn't understand that when he was an infant. He grew in grace and in the knowledge. He had to learn the word of God just like we do. But remember, we have a sin nature which wants to, you know, detract us and to sidestep us and to get us to look in other places and to think about self and all that we do. No doubt about it. But he truly had a deep relationship with his Father in heaven, and we can have the same. You can walk in the light as he is in the light, and that is your privilege, but we must choose this for ourselves. It just like seemed like since Jesus didn't have a sin nature, he was glued into this. And so from the get-go, he could learn these things very, very much. Now, let me add this, because I'm trying to say that he could somehow miraculously glean all this information, boom, okay? Let's recognize that his parents were very much part of the equation. Spiritual training for Jewish children at this time began at a very young age and was very intense because they were given great responsibility at a very young age. Arnold Fruitenbaum says that Jewish boys began to learn the scriptures at age 5. Can you imagine that? The Mishnah or Jewish law at age 10. I learned to fulfill all the law by age 13. And then they should learn the Talmud, the Jewish commentaries of the Old Testament, around 15 years of age. Wow. You know, thus his parents are directly involved and responsible, just like you parents need to be directly involved and responsible. For these early years of development, and especially these formidable years from birth, and I always tell people, you know, you can hold that infant for 6 months, but then get over holding him. Then you need to start training him right away at 6 months and start working with him and training him and pouring your life into them, okay? No better way to start them out than with the Bible. And mothers were a key in all of this, even in biblical times. But dad would get involved as well. Although dad had a job, he was a carpenter, Joseph. As his children got older, he would make teaching the Bible to his children and applying it to them in real life situations a priority. And the scriptures told them to do that. And Mary and Joseph had the Old Testament to go by. So they would know verses like Deuteronomy 6. They took to heart what they were commanded to do in Deuteronomy 6. Here it is. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, no doubt, the unity of God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. In other words, internalize the word of God. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Well, when are we to do that? And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. At every opportunity, parents are to be involved in the lives of your young children. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. In other words, let's zero in on our children. Let's teach them what the Word of God has to say. And this is what God said to the Old Testament Jews. This was their marching orders for training their children. In the New Testament, you know, we train up the children the way he should go. He will, when he's old, he will not depart of it. Now, that's a truism. There's no guarantee for that because they still have a sin nature. They can make choices, and they may not manifest the love of God that you parents have in your life. And you need to realize that. And I had a son, and he didn't always do everything that I wanted, but none of my girls do everything I want them to do. They have to live their own life. They have to choose for themselves. And this has always been God's way. And we have benefited from the impact of such a verse as Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 here, even today. This is very important. And this was true of more than just Mary and Joseph. We have other examples of this. So put a marker here in Luke and go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's get a glance at Timothy's life here for a minute. Okay? 2 Timothy, we'll go there to chapter 3, and we'll bounce back to chapter 1 in a minute. In this section of Paul's warning Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, who's grown up, and now he's the pastor at Ephesus. In this section of Paul's warning Timothy to guard against the influx of false teaching and to stem the tide of false teaching during last times, you need to consider those who have faithfully taught you the Word of God. Let's jump in on chapter 3, verse 1, and let's read through verse 14. Ready? But know this, that in the last days, Timothy, perilous times will come. What's going to happen, Paul? For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of what's good, traitors, they'll be headstrong. You know anybody like that? Well, Christian kids can fall into this easy. Haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And from such you're to turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always learning these women are, but they never are able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, they were magicians in Pharaoh's court, so do these also resist the truth. Their men are women of corrupt minds, they're disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, Timothy, for their folly will be manifest to all as theirs also was. But you, Timothy, now notice this, he gets personal here, you have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my love, my perseverance, my persecutions, my afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now, Timothy came from some of those towns, okay? Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, Timothy, now notice, you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. In other words, who are the people who taught you the Word of God? Well, in Timothy's life, who was it? Let's go back to chapter 1 and get a glance at this here. Okay? Go back there. In chapter 1, Paul was involved in all this. I think Paul led him to the Lord, but there was two women that were involved in his ministry that were very much involved in their life. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve in the pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, Timothy, being mindful of your tears. He was kind of a soft-hearted guy that maybe I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, where'd that come from? Which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. And how did he do that? Through the gospel, through the gospel. Let's go back to chapter 3 here again, okay? Who taught him in his childhood? His mother and his grandmother were very influential. Then Paul comes into town preaching the gospel, and he's got all this Bible under his belt because of what his mother and grandmother knew about him. His dad's not even mentioned, not even in the picture here. Where's his dad? Who knows? He's not in the picture there. He might have been an unsaved man. I don't know what's happened here. Again, but look at verse 15 as we go back here. I think this is where I want. It says that from childhood, in chapter 3, you have known the sacred writings. Stop right there. Now, notice the word childhood. The word childhood is the Greek word brephos. It means a babe. In a classical Greek, referred to a babe at the breast. In other words, an infant. Thus, the idea is literally from infancy, you're to do this training. And that's why it's never too early to start with this training, okay? Very, very important. So here he's reminded of, again, this unhypocritical faith that he had, chapter 1, and about his grandmother Lois, his mother Eunice, and he says, I'm sure is in you as well. And from the time of Timothy's childhood, from the time of his being a child in the arms of his mother, she and his grandmother Lois taught that little child the truths of Scripture and the things of God and started to root the convictions in Timothy's heart that needed to be there. This is amazing. And the Scriptures were important to these ladies, and they learned them. And not only did they learn them, they passed them on to Timothy, what was important to them, because you always pass on what is truly important to you, whether it's good or whether it's bad. Okay, you pass on the good or bad. Selfishness begets selfishness, love begets love. And a desire for the truth is passed on when it is highly valued by the parents. And that's why parents, as you value the Word of God and you pass it on to your kids, the kids can recognize the truth of Scripture, and this is what they know. And this is what, because this is how you think, and this is what you're trying to embed in those heart of those children. Thus, his first and early teachers, his grandmother and his mother, taught him the Scripture. No dad mentioned here. Can't you just picture Timothy's mother reciting Scripture and telling Bible stories as she bounced Timothy on her knees? You know, you can't put a price tag on a godly mother, ladies. Women are so important in the home. Her influence is immeasurable. Her worth is far above rubies. There's no doubt about it. By the time Timothy was a teen, he had his convictions in place because he had been instructed at home with the Scriptures. And he had them modeled by his mother and grandmother. Where's dad? I don't know. Not even mentioned here. Okay. So again, even if there's a dad in the house and he's not involved, ladies, you can be mightily used of the Lord in life, okay? Very, very important, okay? She not only did he get saved, he joined with Paul and his missionary team because of the spiritual convictions that were modeled for him. Thus, he adapted himself to God's eternal word in his life. Very amazing. Timothy was not raised in a vacuum. He was taught the Scriptures and where they fit into life. And this is our responsibility as parents, to give our children a biblical worldview that sees life through the lens of divine viewpoint or divine Scripture. This is very, very important, okay? The decisions you make and how you handle things is crucial to your children. They are watching you. And if you're not involved in this teaching and involved in passing on the word of God, then this slide here is a great slide. I really like this slide, you know. Who's driving this ship? The flesh is driving this ship, you know. This is the Christian picture of the Christian life. And here, the sail of faith is not up. This guy is doing all the work. You're doing all the work. That's how it is when you're in the flesh. You're going with the current of worldliness, and the storms of life are coming up on the horizons. Man, this speaks of volumes, people. Think about that. And if you're not spiritually minded, and if you're not embedding in your children the things that God wants embedded in those children, the world will. When they get on that bus, if you send them to public school, they're going to get a whole education before they even get off the bus. It's not good. Not good. And this is why living and giving divine viewpoint is absolutely crucial in the life of your children. Paul wrote to Timothy about how as a child, even from an infant, Timothy had been instructed in the word by his mother. Let's look at that again. Let's look at verse 14. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from who you learned them, grandma and mom. And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures. What's the big deal about that? They're able to make you wise so that you can get saved through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You know, Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And parents, I can't, and even those of you that are at home, I can't impress upon you enough the value of you having a desire for God's word and the principles of God's word so that you live by principle. Because if you don't live by principle, you'll be like this guy and the flesh will be in control and you default to your flesh. You go with the currents of worldliness. The storms of life are coming. Your faith is down. You haven't got a chance. You won't survive in the Christian life. And this is good stuff for parents to hear. Very, very important. Pour into your kids these things. I wish everybody was here tonight, but they're not here. Again, if you snooze, you lose. That's the way it is. So, and that's on them, not on us. And I'm sorry they couldn't come. Maybe they had to work. I don't know what the situation was there and all that, okay? But Timothy, again, was not raised in a vacuum. He was taught the scriptures and where they fit in life. And this is vital for parents to hear and understand. The decisions you're making, parents, are going to impact your kids unless you're a hypocrite, unless they see two sides of you. I got to get into that here, just a minute here, what I want to say here. When you tell your children when a situation arises and you have to address this situation, this is the principle we're going to live by. This is the truth. This is where we have come to see the principle from God's word. And then you need to make it your own. And they learn it and as a conviction from your attitude towards it. But if you're making just decisions of convenience, well, we'll make this decision, but sometimes it's not always convenient for me to make decisions and to stand on the word of God. Right away, you default to the flesh and here you're going down. The current of the world is just taking you away. You're drifting in your Christian life. Amazing. And when you tell them this is the truth, this is the principle, God wants this. And by his grace, we will honor him in this. And so you apply the principle. And when we fail, and friends, we all do fail, we need to humbly admit it before the Lord. But these are our convictions before the Lord, and we're going to do it as unto the Lord for the glory of God to the best of our ability. Now, if you're all over the map and sometimes we approach a situation biblically and sometimes we think another way, sometimes we honor and apply a biblical principle, but the next time we approach it as an issue totally, we do it because if it's convenient for us, we'll do it. If it's not convenient, I don't want to stick my neck out. I don't want to look like a crazy person. So I don't want to be a fanatic in all of this. Then we have inconsistency in our teaching, and our kids are watching us. They're noting when we are honest before the Lord and when we stir with conviction. And when you're teaching your kids the truth, you know, I think they can grasp that truth. They can understand the truth, you know. But when they see you're wobbling back and forth, they can see that as well. And that's why the flesh can shipwreck your life and your kids' lives, and it can be bad. Thus, instead of being principled in their thinking, they will always do what is expedient, what they feel is best at this particular time. They will always put themselves first and not the Lord, and not live by principle. They will be deceived in life, and they will fail, and they will be like this guy, and the storms of life are coming. They're just going to come regardless. And when those storms come, are you going to pass? Are you going to fail? That's the bottom line here. That's what you need to know. Okay. And maybe that is why you still struggle today with putting principle first, because you taught it. You were taught to look out for number one here. I got this on my, I wrote it down. I wanted to put it on my PowerPoint here. And maybe this is why you still struggle today, you know, with doing the right thing, with putting principle first, because you were taught to look out for number one. It's really about me. No, it's about Jesus Christ and what he wants in my life. And, you know, I haven't passed every test, and I'm going to be willing to tell you that, friends, because I know you haven't passed every test. And some of our kids struggle. They don't always do well. And sometimes they buck, and pretty soon a teenager thinks he knows more than mom and dad knows. And they can make their own decisions, and they screw up their lives, okay? Following Christ means denying yourself, not using the Lord on your own terms to do your own thing. And this is part of the reason why oftentimes the second generation is a spiritual blowout, spiritually speaking. Because they didn't make the principles taught at home their own. They take them or leave them, and too often, usually, they just leave them. And in some cases, they don't even give a rip about things that matter. They will acknowledge biblical principles as true, but will only partially affect their decision-making because they haven't made the principles their own. So again, what sometimes they say, what's in it for me? What's the bottom line in your thinking? And friends, I'm not trying to be down on anybody here. I'm just trying to tell you it like it is. You know, Duluth had a lot of people graduate high school up there. There's only a fraction of those people serving the Lord. That's a shame. Why is that? Second generation blowout. Somehow the parents didn't teach it to their kids, or if they did, they were hypocritical in their teaching, and they said one thing but did another. And kids can see through us pretty simply, pretty easily. And so sometimes they practice what we practice, and it's inconsistent in our lives. So I'm not trying to be down on anybody. I'm not trying to beat up on anybody. My kids weren't perfect either. Well, I understand we're all this together. I'm just trying to challenge you here with Jesus' childhood a little bit here, before we get back to it. And that's why if you never get over the hump that you're not the bottom line in your decision-making, you'll never pull out the stops and go full tilt for the Lord. And that's what you need to do. Why? You love yourself too much. And I think I love myself too much, oftentimes in my life. You will not fully grasp the meaning behind Christ's words to his disciples. Look at these words. Whoever desires to save his life, in the end, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, that person will save it. But there's a huge difference there that's taught and caught, okay? It doesn't matter, did I say it? Did they get it? And that's why sometimes I tell the teachers in our Sunday school, it doesn't matter if you said it. Did the people get it? Are they leaving impacted by the Word of God so that they're convicted by the Word of God? And I have to take heed to myself in life. On a related note, never underestimate the spiritual abilities of a child. They have a sensitivity to spiritual things that we should always be aware of and never bypass. They are very capable of seeing truth, something children are too young. They're too young at 6 months to a year to teach them anything. So they wait until they're three or four, and by then they've got all kinds of bad habits in their life. You got to start right away, parents. They got to learn the word no. What that means. And you got to be telling what it means. Please note that Timothy learned the scriptures. He took responsibility. And it's one thing to teach it. It's another thing for the ones you teach to learn it or apply it. Both are needed. Timothy chose to learn, and that was true of our Savior. So let's go back here. We'll go back out of 2 Timothy, back to Luke 2. 40. Man, I can't get anywhere here. Got to get moving. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now remember, Jesus is an exception. He has no sin nature. He had godly parents that poured into him the truth of Scripture. And he, being God, picked up on this, but grew in light of all this. Very important. When Luke adds that God's grace was upon the child, he aims to say that it was evident from the way that which the child developed. God showed him favor, or was pleased with him and blessed him. As a man, Jesus was under God and dependent upon him for all things, just as we are to be. From his childhood onward, he lived in the light of God's blessed favor. Now, as we go on, we realize that there is really not much information in the Bible about the childhood and teenage years of Jesus. And we know some of what happened during the first 8 days of life, as we've seen that in previous studies. We also know that he spent a short time in Egypt when King Herod was trying to kill him, and yet he grew up in Nazareth, okay? Other than that, and what we're going to see in the next 11 verses, we know nothing of Christ's growing up years other than what these verses here tell us. This is partly because of what he did at the end of his life was more significant and more impactful for us than what he did in his teenage years. We don't have to know all of that. So God, the Holy Spirit, didn't record all of that, okay? So let's look at the record of Jesus' visit to the temple at age 12. This is an amazing passage of Scripture. What do we have? We have this one incident that's recorded. Luke 2, 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. The Feast of Passover, remember, is the feast commemorating the deliverance of Israel from bondage in Egypt through the death of all the firstborn sons. And here again, Jesus, as the firstborn son, has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. A Jewish boy becomes a son of the law or an adult at the age of 12 or 13. It appears by the time Jesus was 12 years old, he understood his mission on earth. Amazing statement. A 12-year-old? Come on. You're kidding me. This is God now, remember, but in human form, okay? Though it appears that his earthly parents weren't quite on the same page as he was. And we conclude this when we read here about the moment in which he reveals that he knows who he is and he knows why he's come. Okay? Look at verse 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. As was the custom, Mary and Joseph went yearly to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Passover. One day of Passover, the Passover was celebrated, was followed by a seven-day Feast of Unleavened Bread. Number of scriptures I could give you on that. The entire eight-day festival, sometimes called the Passover. Old Testament prescribed that every Jewish man should appear before the Lord in Jerusalem for three feasts each year, unleavened bread or Passover, weeks or Pentecost, and booths or tabernacles, Deuteronomy 16:16. By Jesus' time, it was customary for those some distance from Jerusalem to attend only one feast. Joseph and Mary's custom was to make the 80-mile journey from Nazareth each year for the Passover, okay? Even they were trying to cut corners. We all trying to cut corners, no doubt about that. Verse 43, look there. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it here, okay? So my first point there is when Jesus' family left for home, he lingered and stayed behind in Jerusalem, and they didn't know it. Note that it says Joseph and his mother, not his father and mother. Joseph was not his real father, remember. This becomes important in a bit. Very likely, Joseph and Mary had other children at this point, which they were looking after. And since Jesus was now technically an adult by Jewish standards, they trusted him to keep up with the caravan. Verse 44 points this out. Let's look at verses 44 and 45. But supposing him to have been in the company, they supposed that. They went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives. He's an adult in Jewish standards. They don't have to watch him night and day like you might have to watch 12-year-olds today. A whole different thing. This is amazing. Okay. I'll read it again. And supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So again, second point here is that when they discovered his absence, they went back to find him. Going back, where is this boy of ours? He should have come and bedded down with us at night, but he didn't. Have you ever left a kid behind somewhere? It's undoubtedly the worst feeling in the world. I remember a couple times in Duluth, people with large families, sometimes they come out to Wednesday night Bible study, the kids play it all day, and they fall asleep under the chair right on the floor. And afterwards, everybody's talking about, and I know one family, they drove home, got home, and they, where's this kid? They didn't even have one kid with them. They had to go back to church, probably 10 miles back to church, and get that child. And it was embarrassing for them. Whew, I mean, it would be very embarrassing. You forgot your kid. And when you have a lot of kids and a lot going on, and you're trying to herd them all in, you're hoping those older ones are taking care of the younger ones. They're not always doing that. This was an amazing situation. Verse 44 tells us why they left him behind. They simply thought he was with a relative, that he was occupied with some of his cousins or with them. And this feast occurred once a year. And so everybody would travel together, fellowship together, and share meals together. And so when Joseph and Mary don't see Jesus at all, they just figure he's off with his cousins. But he wasn't. When they didn't come to bed down with them at night, something's wrong. Something's missing. We got to go back and find him. So again, so they return to Jerusalem to look for him, but notice that they don't find him right away. Maybe after a while, they decided to go and pray to God in the temple or to make a sacrifice to God in the temple, offering a sacrifice. Help us find this child. So they were a day out. Takes a day to come back, a day of looking all over the city of Jerusalem, can't find him. The third day, they find him in the temple. Man, this is an amazing thing. Amazing. What can we observe about Jesus in the temple here? What can we observe about Jesus? Well, first of all, he was teachable. Verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. This is amazing. They finally find him in the temple, and not just in the temple. He was involved in a theological discussion with the doctors, the leaders of the people. He was in a Bible study with the temple elders. Amazing. A chamber of the temple was set apart as a kind of an open free school that was in full force during the Passover. The doctors or teachers, famous doctors of the law, like in Acts 5:34, sat in Moses' seat and the older students on a low bench and the younger on the ground, literally at the feet of their instructor. This may not have been the place that the average parent expects to find their 12-year-old son when he's been missing. But that is where Jesus is, and maybe it dawned on them that he might be there. Maybe that is the last place they expected to see him. And maybe they recognized his love for the word of God. Who's to say why they finally went there, but they went there. Again, God is in control, and Jesus is in control here of all this. Notice what he's doing. It says he's listening to them and asking them questions. Wouldn't you have loved to have been a mouse in the corner of that room? Boy, I would be a mouse and just say, what are they asking those questions? What's going on in the temple here? Absolutely amazing. Thus, it was the custom of the teachers to meet in public in the temple to discuss religious and theological questions where everyone could listen and learn. It is here they find Jesus among a crowd of other learners. And we must not think of it as a scene where a young boy is dominating a crowd of teachers. What we see from this was that Jesus was teachable and learning. I do not think that there was He was there to impress them or amaze them or wow them with his knowledge. For he was very humble. He was there to learn, to listen, and to ask questions. And this is how all of our children should be. And this is how you and I should be, wanting to learn about our Savior and living the living and powerful truths of the Word of God with a posture of humility and teachability. All of us should be like this. And we are all commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. We are commanded to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our very lives. James chapter 1, I think, tells us that. So we'll see that in Luke 2:47 in a bit, but here's a great spiritual truth here for all of us. Jesus Christ, though he was God, come in the flesh, knew that before he could teach, he needed to be taught. He knew that the prerequisite to teaching was being teachable. Before he could begin his ministry, he needed to learn, he needed to be under, and this is where he is. And there were many in Christ's church today who want to teach, but they don't want to be taught. They want to be just plain teachers. They want to be over. They don't want to be under. And while this indicates a wonderful desire, it usually does not work well. The best thing a new believer can do is to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn his word from him before jumping headlong into ministry. Something like, you know, being a Mary instead of a Martha. You know, Martha's an important person. They're busy. They're doing things for the Lord, no doubt about that. But when Jesus was there, Mary sat at his feet and listened to his teaching and listened to the word of God. And then Jesus rebuked Martha and said, "Martha, Martha, you're just too busy rattling these pots and pans here. You need to do what Mary's doing. She's listening. She's hearing the word of God. This is far better than you're busy, busy, busy in life." And that's kind of how sometimes we are. Even then, we must always remain teachable. You may have discovered that the best teachers are also teachable. The best teachers are those who want to learn from others. They have a posture of teachability. They want to keep learning the word of God. And that's why, you know, friends, if you want to teach, well, the first step is to learn, to be teachable. As James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And I'm sure you've heard it said that God gave us two ears and one mouth, and for a good reason. He wants us to listen more than he wants us to speak. Now, verse 47 reminds us that Christ was a devoted learner. Let's look at 2:47 here. "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers in Scripture." It's amazing. So here, he was there to listen and to learn and to ask questions. And is it true that the religious leaders were impressed by how much he knew as a 12-year-old? Perhaps. But there's nothing in the text to indicate that he was behaving like a know-it-all, like a smarty pants, like he was trying to, you know, upstage them at all. Not at all. There are just two things that especially amazed the teachers. One was Jesus' answers. Jesus gave them to their questions. And the second was the questions he asked them. So after this Q&A time, the teachers were left scratching their heads as they had never experienced such wisdom from a young man, a 12-year-old. Here he is. Yes, they were amazed and astonished, but they were impressed at how much he knew at such a young age. Okay? What is really impressive is that, you know, Jesus had to learn just like we do. So how did Jesus become like this? Turn over to chapter 6 of Luke with me for a minute, a couple pages to the right. Running out of time, no doubt about it. 6:40, I want. Jesus here says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher." Now, that's a good statement. I think Pastor Roxer, who taught us Gibbs, "A disciple is not to be above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained," and I think many of us were trained very well in the Gibbs program, "can now communicate the word of God because they're like the teacher that he was." Would you say, Rick? Exactly. That's the way I think. It's amazing that he would state that. And well, Jesus, he knew the principle. Okay. So although verse 46 and back in chapter 2, he was learning from human teachers and getting knowledge from human teachers, he eventually surpassed them and became wiser than them because he had another teacher. His God himself was his teacher at this time. So we see he was teachable. Secondly, he was focused on what mattered. What does that mean? Look at verse 48b through 50. I'll read it. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why? Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. See, Joseph and Mary were understandably a little upset at Jesus. He has been missing for several days, and they probably didn't get much sleep during that time. They had been frantically looking for him, and now that they find him calmly sitting in the temple involved in a Bible study with some of the wisest men in Judaism. So Mary says, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." But Jesus answers, and I believe he says this respectfully to Mary by saying, "Did you not know, or didn't you realize that I must be about my father's business?" Woo! I mean, that's kind of a rebuke to say to your own mother. And he was very respectful. I'm sure he said that. But what does this tell us? We see from this question, this statement, that Jesus did know who he truly was. He was about his father's business, his heavenly father's business. Okay? He was not the child of Joseph and Mary, but he was the Son of God. His work was not to be a carpenter, although he was trained to be a carpenter, but he was to be a teacher and the savior of mankind in the world. So this statement was kind of shows a shift from Jesus obeying his earthly father to obeying his heavenly father, a new priority, you could say. And it is notable that the first recorded words of the Messiah are an expression of his divine sonship as a man. It is the first self-witness to his deity. I need to be about my father's business. And it's right here at the temple here, talking to these religious leaders. Wow, that's amazing. Jesus' words confirm that the angel had told Mary, as recorded by Luke in 1:32 and 35, and I've got some verses here. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Well, Mary had some of these things in her mind, and now she's being rebuked here by Jesus himself, kindly, but still being rebuked. And this title was also affirmed to Jesus at his baptism in Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Look there with me. Turn over a page. "And the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" Amazing. And after Jesus' opponents understood his claim to have God as his father, to be a claim to be equal with God, and in responding to them, Jesus clearly confirmed their understanding. And we could look at John 5, 18 through 47. We don't have time to go there. I'm already behind on my statements here. He is astonished that they did not know that he had to be about his father's business. He assumed that they would know this. He's 12 now. He is considered a son of the law. He is now becoming focused on his life's purpose, being a master teacher and as an adult and a savior to the world. That's what it says in John 10, that he came to do the Father's will. Remember John 10? Jesus said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, Father." And he did. He came to fulfill the will of God. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Jesus could have done many things when he was on earth, but he focused on the one thing God had sent him to earth to do, God's will for him. Now, that's something we can learn. It isn't our will to die for the sins of the world, but it's our will to do God's will in whatever area we do it. Okay? Thus, Jesus came, according to John 10:10, "I came that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly." That's a great statement. No doubt about that. More abundantly. You know why you're on this earth? Each of us has a purpose from God. He has a good and acceptable and perfect will for all of us. The question is, are we focused on his will or our will in light of all that? Okay. Well, the next point I want to make here is that, again, he obeyed his parents. He obeyed his parents here. Luke 2:51, and then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. Jesus was not a rebellious child. He was about his father's business. And part of that at this point in his life was to obey his parents, to be subject to them. He submitted to them, even though they didn't fully understand what he was about. He was obedient in all things. This is an amazing statement. So something to note here, I put on this PowerPoint slide here, something to note here, the more insecure and immature a person is, the harder submission is for them. And sometimes teenagers have a difficult time submitting to parents here because they think they know more than their parents know. And things aren't going well in their life. And the reason is they're not secure. They're insecure and they're really immature. And it's hard for them to submit. But Jesus, notice, obeyed his parents. Teenagers, you doing that? He focused on what mattered, eternal things, and he was teachable. These are some good lessons for us to learn here, people. And things you want to pass on to your kids that they might understand. And he wanted to honor them in life here. So I have to jump ahead here. I'm going to go right here to the letter C. The summary of Christ's life from 12 to 30 is in verse 52. And I'm putting on your paper there Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. It's a parallel passage. Solomon speaks to his son, "My son, do not forget my law, the word, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." In other words, learn the word of God. Hide it in your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and men. Those are some amazing statements there that I wanted to leave you with here. So in verse 52, there's some important truths here. And Luke 2:52 tells us four areas of Jesus that Jesus developed in. What are they? Number one, he developed mentally. He advanced or grew in his wisdom. Okay. Secondly, he developed physically. He advanced in stature before God and men. We're going to see there. And people respected him. I mean, the teachers in the synagogue or in the temple, there must have been an awe. Who is this kid? 12-year-old kid coming in here and talking to us like this. He developed spiritually. He advanced in favor with God because he was in tune with God. That's why. And he couldn't help but be because he didn't have a sin nature. And fourthly, he developed socially. He advanced in favor with men. Men thought well of him because he was growing in grace unto the Lord, okay? So in light of that, this last question, I don't know if I've stated it like this on your handout, but this is what I said. How should all this impact you as a believer today? You know, do we need wisdom? Do we need to have a good stature? Do we need favor with God? Do we need favor with men? We do. We all are growing in these areas in our Christian life. There's no doubt about it. So how should this impact you as a believer today? Well, I have to take you to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies now as a living sacrifice." Jesus was the last sacrifice, but we can present ourselves as a living sacrifice. We're to be holy. We're to be acceptable to God. And this is your reasonable service. And we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed. How is that? By the renewing of your mind. And that's through the word, by the way, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God for you. And that's why I trust God wants you to learn. God wants you to grow in grace. And young people, take heed to these things. Jesus did these things in his young age. And in verse 52 again, and Jesus, verse 51 and 52, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth from 12 to 30 and was subject to them, but his mother kept these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Amazing lessons for us to learn from this tonight. And I trust you're learning those lessons. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. And again, for the opportunity to look at the childhood of Jesus. It's so brief, just a few verses here in Luke. And yet we'll move ahead. Father, we'll see more and more of his maturity when he begins his ministry, and we'll learn other things about him. But these are great lessons for parents to learn about their children and teaching them from birth. And again, for young people, high schoolers and junior high schoolers to think about and to be cognizant of. Jesus went back to Nazareth from 12 all the way to age 30 and submitted himself to them. Amazing. What a lesson for us to learn. What a rebuke. He waited, he bided his time, and yet he fulfilled his mission. Thank you, Father, for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, friends, that's my lesson for tonight.